in Kings 6. Well, the title of the sermon is Good News in the Middle of Despair. The despair comes first. When life feels hopeless, trust God to do the impossible. God brings salvation right in the middle of our despair, but will we believe His promise? We live in a broken world. And sometimes that brokenness is the result of our sin, sometimes it's someone else's sin, and sometimes it's simply the fallen world. Either way, we all feel it. And you've heard the phrase, rock bottom. Have you ever been there? When you've tried everything and nothing changes. When you can't see a way forward and hope starts to die. That's exactly where the people of Samaria were in 2 Kings 6 toward the end of the chapter. Starving, surrounded, hopeless. And into that darkness, God writes one of the most shocking deliverance stories in the Bible. In this story, we see desperation at its worst. But we also see that when everything looks impossible, God is just getting started. Why does that matter? Because some of us are in situations right now that feel impossible. And we all face sin and suffering and fear and brokenness. And we're all tempted to respond just like the people in this passage today. To be self-reliant and say, I'll fix it. Or to be stubborn or impatient and say, God, you're taking too long. Or to be cynical and say, I've tried faith. It didn't work. Or maybe to be unbelieving and say, even God can't fix this. Or even God can't fix me. But the most desperate place to be is carrying the weight of your sin without Jesus and facing an eternity without hope. Amen? And that's why this story matters. Because if you miss what God is doing here, you might miss what He wants to do in your life. And that is to save you, to deliver you, and to give you life full and free here and life for eternity with Him in glory. So let's lean in. When life feels hopeless, God is still faithful. When we can't see a way, God will make a way. The question is, will we trust God? Will we trust His word? So number one, the crushing weight of sin and God's judgment. Let's read the first couple of verses there, starting in verse 24. By the way, this is a while since we left off in verse 23. It's been a while. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria, the capital of Israel. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and the fourth part of a cob of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now let's step into this moment in Israel's history for a minute. And again, I've already warned you, it does get dark and heavy. Samaria is under siege. The Syrian army has the city surrounded. No one goes in. No one comes out. There's no food. There's no supplies. Just fear and hunger. And in a siege, there's only two options. The attacking army either breaks down the walls or they wait until the people inside break down themselves. That's the nature of war. And that's where we are in this text. Total desperation. How desperate? The Bible tells us a donkey's head sold for 80 pieces of silver. A donkey's head. Not only is that unclean and basically inedible, it's useless. And yet wildly expensive. That's how broken things are here in Samaria. A fourth of a cob of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. Now, whether that's, and there's a debate, whether that's literal bird droppings or just a nickname for a nasty grain, it doesn't matter, does it? Nobody wants to eat anything called bird poop. No, we don't want that. You're not going to see that on the side of a food truck. Donkey's head and dove's dung. It has a ring to it, but it's a nasty ring. And the price, it's insane. The average person made about one shekel of silver a month. So it costs about 6.5 years worth of wages for one donkey's head. You can see things are out of control here. This is a desperate situation. It's economic chaos, starvation, hopelessness, and then it gets darker. Cannibalism. Mothers making pacts with each other. Now, one author suggested the first child may have already been dead. We're not told that, but it's the horror. I mean, let's read it. Verse 26. Now, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, O Lord, my king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. And we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, give your son that we may eat him. But she had hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. Let's stop there for a second. Yeah, I warned you. It's some of the hardest stuff you'll find in Scripture. The king assumed this woman was going to ask him for food, and he basically says, "I'm not God." Or basically, I can't help you. If God can't help you, I can't help you. It reminds you a little bit of two women coming before a king back in 1 Kings 3, doesn't it? King Solomon. But King Solomon was a wise and godly man at that point in his life. He was wise. He dealt with it with wisdom. Here, this king is not wise. He's not following the Lord, and he's not even going to bring justice here. It's tough. And notice she wasn't even worried about being in trouble for murder. So it's not going to be justice. This is messed up. And the cannibalism makes us sick, but the result and the horror is death of a child. And we should be horrified, right? But before we distance ourselves from this scene too quickly, let's be honest. We live in a culture that also sacrifices children. It's called abortion. And most are for convenience. Only we've gotten used to it. We've gotten good at ignoring it. We live in a culture that tries to desensitize us to it. And tries to normalize it, but it's still the killing of helpless children that are made in the image of God. We should feel the horror of it, right? And even now, we want to look away, don't we? We do. Sin always leads to death. It always destroys. It always dehumanizes. It always costs more than we imagined. And here's the thing. This wasn't random tragedy. God had told Israel this would happen if they turned from Him. This famine is covenant judgment. It's God keeping His word. Why judgment? Because Israel embraced sin. In 2 Kings 3, we're told that this king did evil. He clung to idolatry. He led the people away from God. And when sin is embraced, judgment follows. We need to be reminded, sin's not just a mistake. It's not, I just messed up. Sin is an offense against the holy God. Romans 5:12 says, "Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And death spread to all because all sinned." And let's pause. Is God being harsh? Is this unloving? No. The judge of all the earth says the punishment fits the crime. The wages of sin is death. And it's still death. And for those who are His, God's punishment is actually an expression of His love. Hebrews 12 says, the Lord disciplines those He loves. And though discipline is painful, it produces righteousness. This famine wasn't just punishment, it was a wake-up call. Samaria was under judgment, yes, but judgment was not God abandoning them, it was God calling them back to Himself. Even in the famine, God was still speaking through His prophet. That means even when we sin and we suffer the consequences of sin, God is still pursuing us, not forsaking us. For God's people, His discipline isn't to destroy us, it's to deliver us. And God was saying, come back to Me, turn from your idols, look to Me, worship and serve the one true God. And because here's the truth, God will sometimes let life become impossibly hopeless to spur us to look to Him. And maybe you've been there. Maybe life has felt impossible. Maybe sin has caught up with you. Maybe consequences have crushed you. Before you despair, ask this question. When life feels impossible, could God be calling me back to repentance? Could God be drawing me to a deeper dependence on Him? Because here's the good news of the story. Even in the darkest moment, God was already preparing salvation. And that's where we're headed next. Because how we respond to desperation reveals what we truly believe. And that leads me to point number two. The various responses to desperation. When life gets hard, when the pressure builds, when pain feels unbearable, again, let me say, our responses reveal what we really believe about God. In Samaria, people didn't all respond the same way. And honestly, we'll probably see ourselves in some of these responses. The first response was the self-reliant, the two women. Now, these two women are heartbreaking. They were so desperate that they tried to fix this on their own without ever turning to God. And their solution was unthinkable. And that's what happened when sin and pain drives us inward instead of upward. They were consumed with survival in the moment and completely blind to spiritual reality. And we do this too. Some people in suffering say, I'll fix it, or I'll push through, or some will say, I'll do whatever it takes. But many never stop to say, God, I need You. I need You. Self-reliance in desperation can lead us to dark places. And you can win the battle to survive in the moment and lose your soul in the process. And some of us try to fix it ourselves, but hope begins when we lift our eyes to the Lord. Secondly, we see the stubborn and impatient. It was the king. Let's read verses 30 and 31. When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. Which is what you wore typically when you were expressing sorrow, godly sorrow and seeking repentance. And he said, may God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. Now let's consider the king. He tears his clothes. Underneath he's wearing sackcloth. That looks spiritual. It looks humble. But here it isn't. He was hiding the symbols of repentance. He's not repentant. He's frustrated. And he's not seeking God. He's blaming God by blaming the man of God here. He's basically saying, I tried this repentance thing and it didn't work. Why should I wait on God any longer? You see, there's a fine line between sackcloth and cynicism. Not only is the king blaming God and God's man, now he's threatening to kill the prophet. He sends an officer to do just that. Read on with me in verse 32. Elisha was sitting in his house and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence, but before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" So once again, here's a king that doesn't realize that the power of God is resting on Elisha, and Elisha knows he's coming. And Elisha has the guys bar the door. And I want you to imagine this scene. The messenger comes to the door and can't get in. Here's the king of Israel. He stopped by a door. And they're talking through the door. And it seems that the king sent this man, but then he decided himself, "You know what? I'm going to go down there." And I believe it's the king that says, "This trouble's from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Now listen, I can understand growing weary waiting on the Lord. That's natural, right? Sometimes we have to pray and wait for the Lord, and that can be difficult. But the king wasn't waiting on the Lord in faith. He was waiting on the Lord to change the situation because there was nothing he could do. He wasn't trusting God. He was blaming God. He was mad at God. This is the person who wants God to change the situation but not change his heart. He wanted relief, not repentance. And faith like folks like this, when God doesn't move on their timeline, they get angry. Have you ever known someone like this? They look for someone to blame, maybe the church, maybe God, maybe others. They say things like, "I tried religion," or "prayer doesn't work." I've heard things like, I was desperate and I prayed and God didn't show up for me. For these folks, faith is utilitarian. It's just doesn't work. Their beliefs and their practices are motivated by whatever tangible benefits that they're counting on getting back, whether it be, you know, personal happiness or their understanding of success. This isn't their religion. Their Christianity is not about a desire to know the Lord and honor the Lord. It's about what am I going to get? What's in it for me? And they'll say things like, "Well, I tried God, but..." And many of these folks have been in church at one time, but in their confused frustration, they've moved on, wrongly believing that God has let them down. Because God didn't work around them. But God is always faithful. And praise the Lord, His goodness and grace can break through the hardest of heads and the hardest of hearts. And in this passage we see, King, it's not about you, it's about Yahweh. And He's about to show out. The third kind of response here is the scoffing and unbelieving. And this is the officer. Check out Elisha's response here. Let's read chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. But Elisha says, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of flour, fine flour, shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." And then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" But he said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." So Elisha gives a promise, and it's not his promise, it's the promise of God. And by this time tomorrow, God will completely turn this situation around. It's good news. But the officer laughs. He said, "Impossible. Even God can't do that. If there's windows in heaven, God can't fix that. And he might have been referencing the idea of rain. That's usually what they're talking about when the windows of heaven is talking about rain. But of course, if it rains today, it's going to be a while before anything grows, right? But regardless, he's not denying God exists, but he doesn't believe that God can work this out. This is unbelief in God's promises, and that's a big deal. It's not ignorance, it's arrogance. Not I don't understand, but it's I don't believe. And Elisha tells him, you'll see it happen, but you won't taste it. And this is important. Please understand. Unbelief doesn't stop God from working. It just keeps you from experiencing it and enjoying it. One commentator related his reaction to those who would reject our gospel message. He said, we have in the gospel a message of grace that makes Elisha's message of grace pale in comparison. The gospel comes to us in our spiritual poverty and tells us that God has provided spiritual abundance for all who believe. It tells us that God has, as it were, made windows in heaven. And through the redeeming work of His Son, Jesus Christ, God now pours out of those windows forgiveness of sin, adoption into His family, the hope of eternal glory, and every spiritual blessing. But there are many who scoff at God's plan of salvation and refuse it and reject Him. And so this officer is a warning. His rejection led to his ruin. The point? We all respond to desperation in different ways. Some try to handle it on their own. Some grow cynical and blame God. Some stop believing God can work in their situation and that God can save. But there is a better way. Desperation isn't meant to drive us away from God. It's meant to draw us to Him. And when we humble ourselves and when we cry out to Him and believe in His Word, even when we don't see a way, that's when God loves to step in and bring supernatural deliverance, to give salvation. So here's the good news. Even when people respond poorly, even when they're self-reliant, stubborn, or full of unbelief, God is still gracious. Even in the middle of judgment, God is already preparing deliverance. Even when Samaria couldn't see any way out, God was already working outside the walls of the city. And that leads us to the next part of this story. And it's a beautiful surprise. While this city is starving, while the king is angry, while people are losing hope, God brings rescue from the most unlikely place. Number three, the surprising demonstration of God's grace and deliverance. The people in the city didn't know it. The king didn't see it. The lepers didn't expect it. But before anybody took a step toward God outside of Elisha and his guys, God was already moving toward them. And He brings deliverance. He brings deliverance when people are desperate and doubting and even disobedient. It's called grace. And first, God provided a path to peace. That's miracle number one. Read with me in verses 3 and following. Now there were four men who were lepers at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, let us enter the city, the famine is in the city and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall die. We shall but die. So they arose at twilight, just as the sun's going down, but there's still light. You don't see the sun, but it's still kind of light outside. They arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there's no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army. So they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us. So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. How cool is this? And here comes four starving lepers, outcasts, sitting at the city gate. They look at each other and say, why just sit here and die? Going into the city, we're going to die. There's famine there. We stay here, we're just certainly going to die. So let's go to the Syrians. Worst case, they kill us quickly. That's how they reason. So they walk into the enemy camp and there's no one there. Why? Because God was working behind the scenes. And the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots. And it's like that angelic army from chapter 6 shows up again. Only this time nobody sees them, but the Syrian army hears them. And they run for their lives. The enemy, who was confident of victory, flees by the divine panic. And this is God doing only God thinks. He doesn't need our strength, our strategy. He doesn't need us. Once again, the Lord gets Israel out of a war without a single battle. And God secures the peace. It's miracle number two. The Lord provided a way out of the famine. Reading verse 8. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent. And they ate and drank. And they carried all silver and gold and clothing and went and hid it. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried all things from it and went and hid it. So, I mean, get this scene. This is wild. The lepers walk into this tent. There's food, water, silver, gold, clothing. They feast. And they stash treasures. They can't hardly believe it. They're overwhelmed with this incredible situation. But then their conscience wakes up. They're like, wait a minute. And they're repentant. They say, we're not doing right. This day is a day of good news. And they realize our people are still starving. We can't keep this to ourselves. So they go back to the city to share the good news. Reading in verse 9 with me. Then they said to one another, we're not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we're silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there. Nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were. Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we're hungry. Therefore, they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, when they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city. And one of his servants said, let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see. So they took 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, go and see. So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Then the king went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. The people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Man, how cool is that? Now, first off, isn't it interesting? The king hears the news and he immediately assumes it's a trap. I guess in his mind, it can't be the miracle that Elisha predicted. His worldview won't even allow him to consider that God might have stepped in to save the day. He has no faith. And as in the story of Naaman a few weeks ago, it was a servant who provided the appropriate and needed sound advice here. This humble servant wisely suggests, shouldn't we just go see? And the servant said, let's send 5 horsemen. But the king is worried about the fact that he might need to eat. some of those animals. So he sends two. Again, not much faith here. And they investigate and they find the road scattered with abandoned equipment all the way to the Jordan. They really believed there was a real army after them. And there was a real army. It was a spiritual army. But God did it. And who did God use here? It wasn't the king. It wasn't the elders or the nobles. Not the army. Just four lepers. Just like the shepherds at Jesus' birth, the lowly, the overlooked, were the first to hear the good news. And the first to share the good news. Brothers and sisters, we are those lepers. God delights in bringing hope to the hopeless. We were outcasts. We were starving spiritually, and God, in His mercy, opened our eyes to our desperate situation and pointed us to Jesus. He rescued us and poured out His spiritual riches in Christ on us. And we went from empty to full, from death to life. And like the lepers, we say, I was hungry, but now I'm full. And they come to Samaria and they say, we're saved. Let us show you the deliverance that God has brought. And the lepers find the good news. They feast on grace and they say, this is a day of good news. Good news. That sounds familiar. We talk about the good news of salvation in Christ, right? This is a day of good news. We must not keep it to ourselves. Guys, there are people around us every day that are starving spiritually. And it's the right thing to do, to share the salvation that we received. I pray that we would have the urgency to share the good news of Jesus with those who desperately need to hear. Even the skeptics like the king. We need to take on the leper's motto, come, let us go and tell. Let's share the good news. Here's some truths from this moment. God often uses the weak, the rejected, and the humble. And that means He can use me and you. God often shows up and pours out His grace when we least expect it. And deliverance, salvation, needs heralds. This is a day of good news. We must not keep it to ourselves. Salvation has come and His name is Jesus. But there's one more part of this story. A sobering reminder, because the way we respond to God's word matters. Number four, the certain fulfillment of God's word. Verses 17 through 20, let's read it. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. And the people trampled him in the gate so that he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, two seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria, the captain had answered the man of God, if the Lord himself shall make windows in heaven, could this thing, such a thing be? And he had said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate and he died. So the king puts the captain, his right hand man, at the gate. But when the people rush out to the food, they trample him and he dies. And the text emphasizes it three times. In verse 16, according to the word of the Lord. In verse 17, as the man of God had said. In verse 18, it came about according to the word of the man of God. You get it? It was the word of God. It was the truth. And the text emphasizes that. It doesn't look possible. The king thought the promise was ridiculous. The officer mocked it. But the word of God held firm. When every circumstance said impossible, God said, watch me. And it happened because God said it would. Elisha said food would be available and cheap the next day, and it was. Elisha said the captain would see it but not taste it. He did see it. He didn't taste it. And again, he didn't just doubt the prediction. He doubted the promise of God. And the Lord takes unbelief seriously. So here's the warning. He heard the good news, but he rejected it. And in unbelief, he died outside of the blessing. Hearing is not the same as believing. The Old Testament, just like the New, requires faith in God's promises. The author of Hebrews said it well. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. And later in Hebrews, it says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Speaking of Jesus. This verse says, don't refuse or reject Jesus who has come to save you. That's the warning. So here's the hope. Every promise God makes, he keeps. Let me say it again. Every promise God makes, he keeps. Thank you. That's what I mean. Yes. Not sometimes, not most of the time, every time. When God says judgment is real, he means it. When God says grace is available, he means it. When God says Jesus saves all who call on him in faith, he means it. And when God says he'll never leave you or forsake you, he means it. So why does this matter? Why should we have some urgency? Because if you don't believe, you'll miss what God wants to do, just like the officer. And if you're without Christ, what God wants to do is to save your soul. Turn from sin and trust in him. Believe that Jesus died on the cross to take the punishment for your sin and that he rose from the grave 3 days later, defeating death and hell and the grave. And he shares that victory for all those who will trust in him. If you stay self-reliant, you'll make desperate, costly, and sinful choices in the moment, like the women in the famine. And again, you'll miss what you need the most, which is Jesus and his help. We need to look to him. If you grow bitter and self-absorbed, you'll blame God instead of turning to him, like the king who tore his clothes, but he never opened his heart. But if you'll believe, you'll find deliverance from sin. You'll find satisfaction for your spiritual hunger. And you'll find a full and meaningful life here and eternal life with Christ. And if you share it, and brothers and sisters, we're called to share it. If you share it, others will taste the same deliverance. Others will be saved. And when you have the joy of the fullness of Christ, you want others to come to know him. So listen. This story isn't just about Samaria. It points to a greater deliverer. It points to a greater deliverance. This story isn't just a warning. It's an invitation. For all those who are in bondage to sin, God still breaks the siege of sin. God still feeds the starving soul. God still rescues sinners and restores the broken. Jesus stepped into our famine and he offered himself as the bread of life. Today is a day of good news. And like the lepers, let's not keep it to ourselves. If you don't know Jesus, come to him today. If you do know Jesus, let's share him. Let's share the good news, the best news. Sin brings devastation, but God's word brings deliverance. And the greatest hope isn't that our situation changes. It's that our Savior has come. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that each one of us would recognize the seriousness of sin today. Lord, for those of us who know you, I pray that we would rest in the reality that we have been saved from sin, even while we still struggle with it. But Lord, I pray that we would see the horror of it and that we would seek to be holy and set apart for You. Lord, that we would understand when we look at the cross the cost that was paid to save us from that sin. And Lord, for any that are here that do not know You, Lord, I pray that they, while feeling the weight of their sin, would see that You, Jesus, died so they wouldn't have to carry that. Lord, I pray that they would come to You. No, Lord, that they would run to You today and be saved. Lord, we know this world is broken. And we feel the weight of it. Lord, I pray that we would look to You, even in our darkest moments, especially in our darkest moments. You haven't abandoned us. You are the God who keeps His promises. Lord, You bring hope when everything feels hopeless. Lord, help us to trust You, to trust Your Word, to trust Your timing, to believe that You're working. Lord, I pray for repentance where that's needed. Lord, I pray for an awareness of our need to be dependent on You. And now, Lord, as we respond, give us the desire to seek You now. Help us to hunger for more than anything for You, for more of You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.